Did you look at the moon this last week? Take an opportunity to look at that beautiful, beautiful big disc up in the sky, which seemed exceptionally clear to me this last week for some reason. I don't know whether it was just the clarity of the atmosphere that made it look that way, or whether it's just I'm excited about the spring holidays coming up and it just, you know, spoke to me. But it was really a beautiful full moon. Of course, that means that the Passover is just near at hand for more weeks. The next time we see that full moon, we'll be gathering together for the Passover service. And of course, it should make us consider and think about the spring holidays that are coming up and the Passover that we'll be observing. But one of the things that I realized as I was watching that beautiful moon was that not everybody is looking and seeing the same thing that I see or that you see. Oh, some will appreciate the beauty of the moon, I'm not saying that. But not everybody makes the connection with the next one that we see will be the Passover. The practice of Christianity has departed from the signs that God gave for seasons and so on that he placed in the sky. And so the majority of those who call themselves Christian today, there's no relevance seeing the moon and connecting that with a Passover service. Most of them have departed from the Passover service entirely, replacing it with two things. What they refer to as the communion, the taking of a wafer of unleavened bread, and in some cases also an accompaniment with the wine, which might be done by some on a weekly basis, by others on a quarterly basis. Depends on what denomination, Christian denomination, you're talking to. And others on only an annual basis. So the fact that all of these practices originated with the annual Passover, this is a divergence from that original practice, isn't it? And the other Christian practice, of course, that grew out of our biblical history is the observance of Easter that has, in the minds of most, replaced the annual observance of the Passover. So they don't, in the same way as we do, memorialize the death of Jesus Christ as our Savior, but rather his resurrection on the day that they perceive to be the time of Christ's resurrection, or by the time he had resurrected. I'm not intending to go into the history of all of those traditions and how they came about. But there is a wide variety of practice. And you and I don't follow those practices. Those traditions that have developed over time, we don't do those things. Why not? Well, because we take our practice from the Scripture. And those other practices, of whether it's changing the times or how often the observance should be done or what actually is done, as in the case of Easter, they're not the biblical model. We base our practice, we base our doctrine, we base our belief on what we read in the Scripture. And we go from there. Now, there are others who also claim to do the same. The Jewish community, of course, claims to have their practice based on the Torah, the law of God. And yet they observe the Passover 24 hours later than we do. And they do it in a different way than we do. And so how can we all look at the same scriptures and come to such different conclusions? Well, today I hope to go into some of the scriptures and say, this is why we do what we do. We should know. We should be able to have an answer for any who might ask, the reason of the hope that lies in us, and why we do the things that we do. How do we know what's right? How do we know that our practice is the correct practice? Do we follow tradition or do we follow Scripture? Our answer is we follow the Scripture. We choose the Scripture as supreme. We believe that is our standard. And we follow the example of Jesus Christ and the apostles for our practice today. But as I said, even those who choose Scripture as their standard still sometimes have to answer the question of, do we observe the Passover service on the 14th or on the 15th of the first month? And to be honest and fair, in reading various scriptures, there can be arguments made that sound reasonable and plausible for both positions. Now, the teaching of the church has been that we look at all of the arguments and say, no, we think clearly the original Passover in Egypt was on the 14th, the beginning of the 14th, and it was eaten on the 14th, and they didn't depart until the 15th. And that's the way we have historically been explained the scriptural example and the things that took place in Egypt. It's also clearly the way that Jesus Christ and the apostles observed the Passover in the New Testament. And so that becomes our example. But why do we feel that the Passover of the Exodus occurred on the 14th and not on the 15th? Let's start back in Exodus chapter 12. Because this is where it begins, isn't it? This is the story of the Exodus. This is where God instructed Moses and the Israelites in what to do and when to do it. Exodus chapter 12, and we'll begin in verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all of the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." So on the beginning of month that God designated, and it's the month of Abib, A-B-I-B, and Abib means green ears. It's the month when things green up. It's the spring of the year. On the 10th day of this month, and by the way, where does the term month come from? It's a term that comes from moon. The months are determined by the cycle of the moon. The new moon is the first of the month. And so the full moon is always the middle of the month, and the next new moon is the beginning of the next month. So here in this month of Abib, the month in which the green ears begin to bud, on the 10th day of that month, then everyone in the congregation should take for himself a lamb, separate out a lamb from the flock. It wasn't to be done any closer to the Passover than this. They had to select the lamb on the 10th day and then set it aside. No last-minute things here for the Passover. Set it aside and be able to observe that lamb and make sure that it was fitting for the Passover itself. That lamb had to be without blemish. It was a representation of two things. Number one, if it is committed to and sanctified to God, you give God the best. You don't give him the dregs, the leftovers, you know, the lame. We don't do that with our heart. We don't do that with our attitude. We don't do that with our substance. We give God our best. And this lamb had to represent the heart and the attitude there in our sacrifice, what we give to God. But even more importantly, this lamb was to represent the ultimate sacrifice of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, who died for us. And Christ was perfect. So this lamb had to represent that. So it was set aside for days ahead of the Passover, and it could be observed, and it could be made sure that it was the proper and appropriate lamb for this purpose. And verse 4, if the household now is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you will make your count for the lamb. So here's a principle that we find that God teaches. This is a very personal service, the Passover. In Israel or in Egypt at this time, each household was going to gather together, and it was going to be a very personal type of observance. Even today, the Passover is the most personal of all the things that we do as a congregation, as a body. We come together, and when we take the symbols of the bread and the wine, and we participate in the foot washing, the New Testament symbols of the Passover, we see that as a very personal thing, our individual relationship with God. And this was a personal type of a service as well. But even as individual as it was in that sense, God said, look out after the needs of everybody in the community. If you're going to participate in the Passover, the proper spirit in which to do this is to not neglect the needs of anyone else. All of the community is properly going to be represented here. And so if your household had more lamb than you needed, you looked out for your neighbor's household who might not have had enough. And you got together and you cooperated and you showed a care and a concern. And you know what? That's also reflective of what we see in the New Testament Passover. We'll see that more clearly as we get into 1 Corinthians later on. That God wants us to recognize we are part of a body of believers. And we need to look after the care and the concern of each within that body of believers. We are a family, all together. And so this is right here the very first time the Passover is given. We aren't to see our relationship with God so exclusively that it doesn't matter anybody else. God calls us and He makes us part of a family. And as part of a family, we look out after one another. We look for one another's concerns and needs. And that's reflected in this. Each man or each household would take it according to their need, and they would, verse 4, each man's need will be made count for the lamb. They would consider how much was needed for each household, and they would share. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. And we don't often refer to the Passover goat. We usually say the Passover lamb from the sheep. But, you know, it could have been a goat as well. As long as it met the qualifications that it was without blemish and of the first year, then it was acceptable to take it either from the sheep or from the goats. And I think that's interesting because sometimes when we talk about the Passover, we mix passages that reflect on the Feast of Atonement or the Day of Atonement. And likewise, when we talk about atonement in the fall of the year, sometimes we talk or use passages that harken back to the Passover. And we blend sometimes the principles involved. And there are great similarities, aren't there? Because this Passover lamb was indeed an atonement for us. And so what we see in the spring of the year, which again is a very personal thing for the church, for the people of God, we recognize there's going to be, in a sense, an expanding of that in those feasts that are in the fall of the year that represent what God is doing for all of mankind. All of mankind is going to have an atonement with God possible. And part of that in the fall is shown by the removing of Satan. We get rid of the one who has inspired and stirred up all sin, the father of sin. We remove him. Well, what do we remove in the spring? We remove leaven, which we recognize as a type of sin. So there are some parallels that we can see between the fall festivals and the spring festivals. And we can see that the goat could have been taken here and used in the spring, as well as we see the fact that it is a goat that's used in the fall festival. So there's a little bit of a potential reflection, one in the other here. Now, verse 6 says that you will keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Now, I'm reading from the New King James. And I realize in the Old King James, it says in the evenings, or in the evening. And if you go back into the Hebrew, it's Bein Ha'avrayim, which is between the evenings. Between the evenings. And that's been the source of a lot of discussion and controversy. What does that mean? If you keep this lamb up until the 14th, and then you kill it, and you kill it in the 14th, that's what it says, between the evenings, what are we talking about? The term evening is a little bit nebulous. As we see in Scripture, you have to kind of define when you mean by evening by a context. Because evening, all by itself, can be used to refer either to the beginning or to the end of a day. We'll see that here even as we continue reading in chapter 12, where it's used clearly to refer, I think, to the end of a day. So in this case, are we talking about the evening that is the beginning of the 14th or the evening that falls at the end of the 14th? We see that somewhere along the course of history and by the time of Jesus Christ, most within the Jewish community were killing the lamb near the end of the 14th and eating the meal, the Passover, on the beginning of the 15th. But what does it mean to kill it in the 14th? Now, we know that the timing of day and night, when does the day begin? We recognize scripturally that it's at the time of sunset. That's the time, the beginning of the new day, it's around sunset. So if we say that sunset begins the day and you kill it in the 14th, you have to kill it right after sunset on the 14th, the day, that time that begins the 14th. And this term between the evenings is a term that reflects the twilight period between sunset and dark. And it's interesting because even today we have different standards for twilight. Did you know that? Any of you may have maybe been in the Navy, you know that there is nautical twilight and there's civil twilight. And then there's also astronomical twilight. We recognize different periods of time in which the sky is still bright from the light of the sun illuminating the atmosphere, but the sun is already down below the horizon. It's already set, and yet the sun is still bright. Now, if you want the technical details, and there's a time for technical, forgive me for being technical here. Sometimes you speak in generalities, you know, and other times you have to be technical. We talk about the sun, or the earth circles the sun, right? Every year the earth circles the sun. Well, you know, that's a generality. Because technically it's not a circle, it's an elliptical path that we follow around the sun. And so if you say, you know what, every year the earth circles the sun, somebody isn't going to go, no, it doesn't, it's an elliptical path. Okay, so it's an elliptical path. Let's not be so technical. Do you get the point? Next year at this time, do I have to bring a parka or am I wearing shorts? That's all I really want to know. The earth circles the sun, right? You speak in generalities, and you don't have to be so critically technical about everything. But there's a time when you really want to be technical. If I'm NASA and I'm sending an astronaut up into space, and I want to get him back down safely, I better know this is an elliptical path so I can calculate it correctly. I want to be real technical then, right? So we have to know when is it time to be technical in our definitions, and when is it time that we can be a little bit more general and understand the point. So we need to go through a few technicalities at this point, okay? Civil twilight, even today, is defined as the time period when the sun is no more than 6 degrees below the horizon. And it can refer to either sunrise or sunset time, morning or evening. But the center of the disk of the sun is 6 degrees below the horizon or closer to the horizon, no more than 6 degrees below the horizon. And when that's the case, even though the sun has technically set below the horizon, it's still illuminating the majority of the atmosphere. And so during civil twilight, it says, and this is from Wonderground, the Weather Underground website, the horizon should be clearly defined and the brightest stars should be visible under good atmospheric conditions, that is, no moonlight or other lights. One still should be able to carry on ordinary outdoor activities without artificial illumination. This is still twilight. It is civil twilight. And you know that time. You spend your time outside and you come back in, and you don't need to turn on your headlamps. You don't need a flashlight. You can still see. But the sun is set. That's twilight. Nautical twilight is defined as the time period when the sun is between 6 and 12 degrees below the horizon, either sunrise or sunset. The horizon is not defined in this case. The sun is set far enough so that you can't clearly make out the horizon. So the horizon is not defined, and the outline of objects might be visible without artificial light. Ordinary outdoor activities are not possible at this time without extra illumination. And yet there's still sufficient brightness in the sky to say that it's not dark. But you still can't see clearly the horizon. Excuse me. Then there's astronomical twilight. Astronomical twilight is defined as the time period between the sun, or when the sun is between 12 and 18 degrees below the horizon, either sunrise or sunset. The sun does not contribute to the illumination of the sky before this time in the morning or after this time in the evening. In the beginning of morning astronomical twilight and at the end of astronomical twilight in the evening, sky illumination is very faint and might be undetectable. So at the end of astronomical twilight, it's dark. Unless you're in the city and you've got all the lights of the city, and then you might not be able to tell. But that's the time it's really dark. That's when the faintest stars are visible to the eyes. The sun no longer illuminates the sky. Now, depending on where you are on the planet, if you're close to the equator, you might go from sunset to dark in a period of about 20 or 21 minutes. If you're closer to the poles, you might have a longer period that's twilight, just because of where the sun and how the sun shines on the Earth. But the point is, there's a period of time after sunset when it's still sufficiently light to do some things outside before the full set of darkness, the full onset of darkness. And this Hebrew term, Bein Ha'arba'im, between the evenings, has been understood to refer to that period of time when the sun is down, but it's not yet dark. Because as we see even today, there are different definitions of evening or twilight that we can see is the standard even today. Other people have proposed different definitions for that term, between the evenings. Some have said it means between the evening of one day and the evening of the next, which would give you a full 24-hour period. And that just seems not to make any sense given the context here. So I hope we can just eliminate that as a possibility. But others have said that the term refers to the time of the going down of the sun, which can be, you know, the declining of the sun toward evening. Now, I think that one has a harder time finding support historically, but it has been used. And it has even been used by some within the Jewish community to justify the time of killing the lambs about 3 in the afternoon, because the sun is declining toward evening at that point. And so that's why during the time of Christ, they could be killing the lambs at that point in time. Perhaps, you know, we can come to certain perspectives or definitions based on circumstances that develop over time. When the whole community of Israel was bringing the lamb and killing it at the same time in the evening, between the evenings, everybody could do that on their own. Each family or household could do that, and everybody could do it at the same time. When over time the observance of the Passover became more of an institutional event rather than a family-based event, and they all had to be done at the temple, now you have a problem of trying to get them all done within a reasonable time frame, and perhaps they started to find reasons that they could excuse when this was supposed to be done. Perhaps. But the practice began to change at some point in history. I'm not going to speculate on when or exactly how, but we know that sometime along the course of time it did. Because what happened in Egypt, everybody killed the lamb at the same time. What was happening at the time of Christ, the temple, lambs were being killed over a period of hours prior to sunset, and it was late in the day. But let's go with what was happening here in Egypt at the time. And it would seem that that time after sunset and before dark is the time when they were told to kill the lamb. Bein Ha'arba'im, between the evenings. So does that define the beginning or the end of the day? If sunset begins the day, it can only be at the beginning of the day, the start of the nighttime portion of the day, right? If evening is more general in time frame, and if the beginning of the day starts, well, sometime when, you know, the third star appears in the sky, then the sun might be down and you don't see the third star, and maybe there's a little bit more time after sunset before the day starts, and maybe it's the end of the day. And so you can see people can start to reason around and come up with different time frames. But be that as it may, what makes most sense? Well, let's continue on, and let's assume for the moment that this means the beginning of the day, in the 14th. So let's continue reading then. Verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, on the lintel of the houses where they eat it, and they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire." On what night? The night of the 14th. That seems to be the logical way to read this. On the night that they killed it, that's the night that they eat it. And if they killed it on the 14th, then it's the night of the 14th. They shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So unleavened bread was a part of this observance. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails, the pertinence thereof, as it says. And you shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. So this was a sacrifice for this one particular night. No leftovers from this meal. You know, I like leftovers. I don't know about you, but I love leftovers. And, you know, I look forward to having leftovers. But God said on this meal, nobody gets leftovers. Whatever's left over gets burned the next morning. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. What remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So we see this term Passover being referring back to what? The lamb. You will eat this lamb in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the term Passover can refer to the lamb itself, can it? And then it goes on in verse 12, says, for I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night. That's the same night in which they ate the lamb. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will do what? I will pass over you. Where do we get the term Passover from? This event. This is why we call it the Passover. Because when God sees the blood of that lamb on the lintels and the doorposts, God would pass over that household. The blood of the lamb would spare those in the house. What day is the Passover? There's only one day in the year that is referred to as the Passover day. If you read in Leviticus chapter 23, it's the 14th day of the month. So when did the Passover occur? It occurred on the day that the Passover happened. So the Passover was on the 14th day of the month. Now, all of the other arguments that seem to point to the Passover being killed at the end of the 14th and eaten on the 15th day of the month, in my opinion, go by the wayside after this. As many arguments as sound good, this is a critical point. We call the day the Passover because that's when the Passover occurred. That means that the lamb had to be killed and eaten before midnight on the 14th. Or the 14th day wouldn't be the Passover, the 15th would be the Passover. But Scripture doesn't refer to the Passover as the 15th, it refers to it as the 14th. So when were the lambs killed? They had to be killed at the beginning of the day of the 14th. And the meal had to be eaten in the hours that ensued from that. Now, it takes some time. After you kill an animal, you have to dress it, you have to prepare it, and then you have to cook it. We're talking about several hours going by before you can actually sit down and eat that meal together. So it would be probably close to midnight before they were actually eating that meal. And as they were eating that meal, that's when the death angel passed over the houses of Israel. On the 14th. It's the only way that works. At least in this context. How else can it be? If the 14th day is the Passover, hold your finger here in Exodus. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. It says in verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's very distinct. The 14th is the Passover, the 15th is the first day of Unleavened Bread. So we don't need to read any more than that. If the Passover occurred on the same night that they ate the lamb and killed it, and the Passover day is the 14th of the month, then they had to kill the lamb at the beginning of that day, not at the end. So let's continue then. Verse 13 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." So the Passover is referred to here even as a feast. Now, interestingly, it's not referred to as a holy day. The first day of unleavened bread and the seventh day of unleavened bread are both referred to as annual Sabbaths or holy days, when no work is to be done. But while the Passover is referred to as a feast, it is not characterized as a holy day. It is a holy service that we engage in, but the day itself is not set apart as an annual holy day. Which gives us the interesting scenario that we have in the year seven annual feast days or feasts, and we have seven annual holy days, but they don't exactly correspond one with the other, because the first feast is the Passover, and the second feast is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts 7 days. But the first holy day is the first day of unleavened bread, and the second holy day is the seventh day of unleavened bread. And then from there afterwards, we keep the feasts and the holy days in sync. So that's just an interesting point to make regarding the fact we have seven feasts and seven holy days, but the first, there's a difference there in the way that they're enumerated. So the passing over is what gives the name to the day, and that occurred on the 14th. If the Passover happened at midnight on the 14th, the lamb had to be killed and eaten on the beginning of the 14th. Let's turn over to Numbers chapter 33. Again, that corroborates this point pretty clearly. Numbers chapter 33. Verse 1 says, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. And these are their journeys according to their starting points. Verse 3, they departed from Ramesses in the first month. When? They departed on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. On the day after the Passover. Which has to make the Passover the day of the 14th. They departed on the 15th. It says the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had killed among them. Also on their gods, the Lord had executed judgments. So Numbers 33 certainly seems to corroborate the scenario that the lamb was killed at the beginning of the 14th, eaten, and then the Passover actually occurred at midnight on the 14th. The Israelites were told to stay in their houses until morning. They could not leave their homes until morning. And then they were to burn any remains of that meal in the morning. Now think about that. If they ate the meal on the 15th and they departed on the same night, which is the way that it's explained, you know, they ate girded and ready to go on the 14th, so they had to leave on the same night that they ate the meal, is the way that many people will hold out that scenario. That's why they had to have their belts on and their sashes girded and they were ready to go. Because as soon as they got the word, they were out of there. And we know they left by night. Well, if that's the case, when did they burn the leftovers? And if that were the case, they would have disobeyed the instruction of God to stay in their house until morning. So they had to stay in their house till morning. Then they burned whatever was left over. It would have been silly for them to be walking out, stop along the way, you know, carrying their leftovers with them, and then stop somewhere along the way out to burn them, and then continue on the way. That just doesn't seem logical. So they stayed in their houses until daylight, burned the remains, gathered together, and imagine how long it would take to gather 2 million people together in organized ranks and files, because they went out by ranks. And then by that evening, the 15th, at night, they were marching their way out of Egypt. So that's how we have understood this. That's how we have traditionally explained it. And the other passages that seem to yield a different chronology, we have to understand in this context, not the other way around, because this one is just so clear. But as I say, somewhere in the course of time, Passover moved from a kind of a family and home-based observance to an institutional observance, and the killing of the lambs moved from the beginning of the day to the latter part of the day. And then the eating of the meal would be taking place on the 15th, and that's even the practice that we see that is preserved today. Well, what about the New Testament? Does the New Testament example shed any light on creating or understanding this original observance of the Passover and how it was done? When we turn to Luke, for example, Luke chapter 22, it records the observance of the Passover by Jesus Christ with his disciples. And we know from the New Testament that that final meal, some refer to it as the Lord's Supper, that final meal occurred on the 14th. So it would seem then that Christ and his disciples, despite what perhaps the majority of the Jewish community was doing, Christ and his disciples were observing the Passover at the same time as it was observed in Egypt, according to the scenario that we just explained. Beginning of the 14th. Luke chapter 22, and starting in verse 1. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the same scenario, and they all use the same term, the Passover, to describe this final meal that Christ observed with his disciples. Luke chapter 22, verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover. By this time we also see, and it was apparently beginning perhaps even as early as the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, that because they were adjoined festivals, the whole time period came to be referred to as the time of unleavened bread or the feast of the Passover. They were all kind of merged together in the way that they used the terminology. The Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Christ, for they feared the people. And dropping down now to verse 7, then the day of unleavened bread, when Passover Or then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. So we see that there was an attachment by this time to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and with the Passover. When the Passover was killed, it was called a day of unleavened bread. Now, there was unleavened bread eaten with the Passover. So even though the day was not part of the 7-day Feast of Unleavened Bread, it was seen to be, because you did eat unleavened bread on that day, inclusive as part of the overall Feast of Unleavened Bread. So then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed, and he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. So what meal was this that they were preparing? It was a Passover meal. And so they said to him, well, where do you want us to prepare? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water, and follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. And so they went and they found just as it had been, as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. They prepared the Passover. That's what they were doing. You can't read this in any other way but to understand that Christ and his disciples were eating a Passover meal. When were they eating this meal? 24 hours before the majority of the Jewish community. They were eating this meal at the beginning of the 14th day of the month, the first month. It says, when the hour had come, verse 14, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So when did Christ and the disciples observe the Passover? The beginning of the 14th day of the month. Were they keeping it consistent with the rest of the Jewish community? Well, it seems there was a variety of practice within the Jewish community. It may not have been only Christ and the disciples that were observing the Passover at this time, but the larger majority of the Jewish communities, it's evident, didn't even kill the lambs until 24 hours later than this. Their meal was later. So we base our practice not on traditions that have been developed over time, do we? We base our practice on what we read in the Scripture is taught by God and is the example of Jesus Christ and the disciples. So even if there could be argument about the Old Testament record, whether the Passover was killed at the beginning or the end of the 14th, even if that could be argued, we are Christians, first and foremost, and we follow Christ, and we do what Christ did. And Christ kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. And so then do we. And he did it once a year, and so we do it once a year on the 14th, as is commanded. So we see that there was something ancient that Christ did with his disciples, something old. He hearkened back all the way over 1,000 years in history to the time when God called Israel out of Egypt, established the Passover as an eternal observance for God's people. He hearkened all the way back to that old observance, and he kept it with his disciples. But during that meal, even though they were doing something old, he introduced something new. They were used to certain symbols, the lamb and the bitter herbs. And he changed the symbols associated with the Passover now. He introduced bread. Bread had been a part of it, but he changed the understanding of what that bread was to mean for them. And he introduced wine as a symbol of his blood shed for them. He also changed what may have been occurring as a part of the practice of washing hands to a foot washing. And with the foot washing, he said, I'm setting you an example. Do this. If I have done this to you, then you do this to one another. And so we observe the Passover in the way that Christ taught. And we don't observe it in the same way that tradition has come down, even through various means. As we look at what Christ did with his disciples, let's try to imagine what the mood was on that evening. We do see some differences from what was experienced in Egypt. In Egypt, the whole family was gathered together in a household, young and old alike. They were all there together. Now, they all would have been circumcised as Israelites from the eighth day on. All would have been circumcised who were gathered in those households. But they were young, they were old. What was the mood in an Israelite home in Egypt on that evening? If you put yourself there, do you think there was some anxiety, some wondering? This was all new. And then the death of the firstborn occurred. Imagine. Would you describe that as a party time? I don't think of that night as a party. I think it was a night of a solemn observance. when we come to the New Testament and we see the example of Christ here and his disciples, we don't see children and other family members gathered together. We see Christ and his disciples. This was a unique gathering. And it was a Passover that they were observing. What was the mood there that night? As we read the texts, it doesn't sound much like a party, does it? When we come together to observe the Passover, we observe it in the same spirit. It's a solemn evening of remembrance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made for us. So when we come together for most of the feasts, there's celebration times, we're jovial, sometimes embarrassed in a public place because we're so jovial, and it spills out into the lobbies of places where we meet. And, in Tucson, we actually meet in a funeral home. They have a community room down there, and it's a beautiful community room, and they're nice enough to make it available to us as a community service. So that's where we have services. But, people come to that place for funerals, and we have to be careful. We have to close the door, because when we come together for Sabbath services, we're happy, and we celebrate. And sometimes that's not the same mood as the rest of the people that are gathered at the funeral home. When we come together for the Passover, the mood is much more marked by death, a sacrifice. And we remember it in that spirit. Not that we're glum, not that we're sullen. I don't mean to imply that in any way. But it just isn't seemly, it isn't appropriate to mark a day remembering the intense sacrifice of Jesus Christ and not having that mood. It is a solemn evening of observance for us. Now the next night in Egypt, when they were marching their way out of slavery toward freedom, that was a night of incredible joy for them and a huge celebration. And it says in Exodus, they went out with a high hand, with boldness and with joy. And when we come together on the next evening, the beginning of the days of unleavened bread, the night to be much observed, how do we come together? In the same spirit, don't we? Joy and enthusiasm and excitement because God has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. And we are going forward to the kingdom of God. It's a time of celebration and joy and thankfulness for the gift of God and the deliverance we receive through Him. So we keep these feasts in the same mood, in the same spirit, in the same attitude that we see Christ and the disciples did, and that were reflected all the way back to the time of Egypt. That's our celebration time. That marks our example and the pattern for us today. Not everybody who observes remnants of this festival understand it in the same way or do it in the same way. But that's what we do. Now what happened after this celebration in Luke 22, this last Passover service of Jesus Christ with his disciples? Was there a change that they instituted? Did they go on down the road of history a while and say, that was a neat celebration, but we're going to change it now? Christ made some changes, so we will too. We did it with Christ annually. That was what the Passover was. So I think we'll better Christ and we'll do it weekly now or quarterly now. Or did they continue to do it annually as Christ did? Did they begin to make changes? Changes certainly happened in the wider Christian community. Why? When did they develop? I want to read a little bit from history. We see as we go forward in time into the hundreds AD, 150, 180, 190 AD, that a controversy arose within the wider Christian community. Eusebius was a historian, a church historian, and he wrote, this is chapter 22. I'm going to read sections of chapter 22 to chapter 24 in his book, Church History, Life of Constantine, Oration and Praise of Constantine, and so on. In the 10th year of the reign of Commodus, Victor succeeded Eleutherus. Now, the time when Victor became the bishop in Rome is a little bit debated, but it's around 189 is when most historians will say that Victor became the bishop of the church in Rome. So Victor succeeded Eleutherus, the later having been having held the episcopate for 13 years. And then it lists several other individuals who were bishops in various places, and it says, Bacchylus at the same time was bishop of Corinth in Greece, and Polycrates was bishop of the parish of Ephesus. And besides these, a multitude of others, as is likely, were then prominent. But we have given the names of these alone, the soundness of whose faith has come down to us in writing. So these were men recognized at this time that Eusebius was writing as faithful men in church history. We would say not all of them were faithful. We would have a problem, for example, with Victor. But he mentions here Polycrates was a bishop of the parish of Ephesus. That's in Asia Minor. Chapter 23 of Eusebius, he says, a question of no small importance arose at that time. For the parishes of all Asia, as from an older tradition, held that the 14th day of the moon, on which day the Jews were commanded to sacrifice the lamb, should be observed as the feast of the Savior's Passover. Well, what a surprise. Here was an ancient tradition that Christians would be observing the Passover on the 14th day of the month. This was an ancient tradition and was now the practice in about 190 AD of the churches in Asia Minor, where Polycrates was the bishop of those churches. It continues here in Eusebius, it was therefore necessary to end their fast on that day, on the 14th day of the month. So the problem was that they had developed a tradition of fasting in preparation for the spring holy days. And the problem was that if you kept the 14th day as the Passover, you had to break your fast by the 14th day. So the fast became of greater importance than the Passover. That was the debate. It was necessary, it says, to end their fast on that day, whatever day of the week it should happen to be. But it was not the custom of the churches in the rest of the world to end it at that time, as they observed the practice of terminating the fast on no other day than on that of the resurrection of our Savior. They had to end their fast on Sunday. So this was the debate that was extant at that time. It says, synods and assemblies of bishops were held on this account, and all with one consent, through mutual correspondence, drew up an ecclesiastical decree that the mystery of the resurrection of the Lord should be celebrated on no other day but the Lord's Day, and that we should observe the close of the Paschal fast on this day only. So the fasting that we had to do in preparation of what they called the Paschal fast, it wasn't even the Paschal fast anymore. It wasn't the Passover anymore that they were doing. It was all pointing toward the resurrection. Those in Asia that were still trying to keep the Passover were creating a problem for them. This was the debate, as it just says here, of no small importance that arose at this time. I want to read now from chapter 24. It says, but the bishops of Asia, led by Polycrates, decided to hold to the old custom handed down to them. He himself, in a letter which he addressed to Victor and to the church at Rome, set forth in the following words the tradition which had come down to him. We observe the exact day. Now, this is a quote from Polycrates. We observe the exact day, neither adding nor taking away. For in Asia also great lights have fallen asleep, which shall rise again on the day of the Lord's coming, when he shall come with glory from heaven, and shall seek out all the saints. Among these are Philip, one of the 12 apostles, who fell asleep at Hierapolis, and his two aged virgin daughters, and another daughter who lived in the Spirit and now rests at Ephesus. And moreover, John, who was both a witness and a teacher, who reclined on the bosom of the Lord, and being a priest, wore the sacerdotal plate. So this is John the apostle that he's referring to. This was John's practice. When did John die? He was the last of the living apostles. Died in the 90s or so AD. His practice was to observe the Passover on the 14th of the month. the last of the apostles that we can look to. So what were the apostles doing? It says he fell asleep, he died at Ephesus. And Polycarp in Smyrna, who was a bishop and a martyr, and Thrasius, bishop and martyr from Eumenia, who also fell asleep in Smyrna. Why need I mention the bishop and martyr Sagaris, who fell asleep in Laodicea, or the blessed Papirius, or Melito, the eunuch who lived altogether in the Holy Spirit and who lives in Sardis, awaiting the episcopate from heaven, when he shall rise from the dead? All these observed the 14th day of the Passover according to the gospel, deviating in no respect but following the rule of faith. Now, had they changed it to a weekly or a quarterly observance? This was on the 14th day of the first month that was their practice. Recorded, John did it. It was still being done by the churches in Asia up until the 200 AD. It was a huge debate in the church. It threatened to split the church. And I also, Polycrates, the least of you all, do according to the tradition of my relatives, some of whom I have closely followed. For seven of my relatives were bishops, and I am the eighth. And my relatives always observe the day when the people put away the leaven. We have always kept the days of unleavened bread. I therefore, brethren, who have lived 65 years in the Lord, and have met with the brethren throughout the world, and have gone through every holy scripture, am not afraid by terrifying words. For those greater than I have said we ought to obey God rather than man. Well, what were the terrifying words that he referred to? Bishop Victor was threatening to excommunicate him in all the churches in Asia. He wasn't afraid of that. He was going to follow what he knew, what he practiced for all these years, what he saw John do, and he saw Polycarp do. Then he writes of all the bishops, I'm continuing here in Eusebius, he writes of all the bishops who were present with him and thought as he did, his words are as follows. I could mention the bishops who were present, whom I summoned at your desire, whose names, should I write to them, would constitute a great multitude. And they, beholding my littleness, gave their consent to the letter, knowing that I did not bear my gray hairs in vain, but had always governed my life by the Lord Jesus. So he was writing this letter with the full consent of all the bishops in Asia Minor. Thereupon, Eusebius writes, Victor, who presided over the church at Rome, immediately attempted to cut off from the common unity the parishes of all Asia. Excommunicate them all. That's what he tried to do with the churches that agreed with them. They were heterodox, and he wrote letters and declared all the brethren were wholly excommunicate. But this did not please all of the bishops, and they besought him to consider the things of peace and of neighborly unity and love. Words of theirs were extant, sharply rebuking Victor. So there were other bishops around the world who said, wait a minute, that's a little bit rash here, don't you think, Victor? We should be working toward peace here, not separation. And so they wrote him letters and they tried to convince him to change his mind. Among them was Irenaeus, who, sending letters in the name of the brethren in Gaul, that's France, over whom he presided, maintained that the mystery of the resurrection of the Lord should be observed only on the Lord's day, but he fittingly admonishes Victor that he should not cut off whole churches of God who observed the tradition of an ancient custom, and after many other words he proceeded as follows. For the controversy is not only concerning the day, but also concerning the very manner of the fast. And he says some think that they should fast one day, others two, yet others more, and some, moreover, count their day as consisting of 40 hours day and night. So even the practice of fasting, not everybody agreed about. Now, if you choose to fast as part of your self-examination before the days of unleavened bread and Passover, that's a good thing. Pick your day or days when you want to fast. We're not going to legislate to you that you need to fast on this day or on that day or for this many days, and it has to end here and now. You do that between you and God. But the church here was debating a set tradition of fasting. And their tradition interfered with the teaching of Jesus Christ and of God through Moses of when the observance of the Passover ought to occur. Tradition became superior to the Word of God. Reading, continuing here in Eusebius, it says, this variety in its observance was not originated in our time, but long before in that of our ancestors, he said. So the practice of fasting, while it was an old custom, had been done in a variety of ways by people, just as you and I fast in a variety of ways today. So I won't need to continue to read. I think the point is extremely clear, not just from Scripture, but even from the record of history. When should the Passover be observed? On the 14th day of the month. That seems to be the clear testimony from Exodus, from Eusebius. It was the example of Jesus Christ and the apostles. It was the example of John. It was the example of Polycarp and Polycrates and all the bishops in Asia. And it's what we do today. So when we're asked, why do you keep the Passover on the 14th, I think we have an awful lot to answer. We do what Christ instructed. In the lessons from history, I think it's fascinating when you see that there was this departure in the world of Christianity from the teachings of Christ. That departure from the intent of Christ and the Word of God seems to get farther and farther apart as the years go by. Ultimately, the Bishop of Rome, later to be called the Pope and the Vicar of Christ, came to assume such power at the time of the 200, even it seems he didn't have enough power to exercise his will exclusively, because he did have to back off at that time with all the other bishops kind of ganging up on Victor and saying, you are too rash in this. And he did back off. But it wasn't too much longer after that that the Bishop of Rome became supreme. And especially from the time of Constantine and in the Nicene Council in 325 AD, that's when they settled the issue of the Quarto Decimum controversy. The church determined that no other practice but the Orthodox practice would be acceptable. And the Quarto Decimanism was absolutely squashed at that time. So it continued until 325 AD as a controversy in the church. But subsequently, that Bishop of Rome became the Vicar of Christ, the Pope, and began to be viewed as the one who could actually forgive sin. Now, what does the Passover teach us? Who forgives sin? The only way we receive the forgiveness of sin is by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have salvation in no other. But here's an interesting point from history. 1513 A.D., Pope Julius II died, and he was succeeded by a Medici who took the name Pope Leo X. Now, Leo was an interesting character. He liked his entertainment. And Christianity.com says this of him: his self-indulgence destroyed the unity of the Western Church when he bartered sin for money in the most famous indulgence of church history, the sale of indulgences, the forgiving of sin if you give us money, was a problem at this time. He said, you give us money and I'll forgive your sins. The sale of indulgences. It says from the birth, Leo had been earmarked for the church. At the age of 7, he was made a monk. By 13, he was a cardinal. In between, the boy had been an abbot. He became Pope before turning 40. His tastes, and I'm reading again from Christianity.com, his tastes were costly. He was only too happy to spend lavishly on himself and voluptuous entertainment. Humanists with few morals swarmed at the papal court, where wit mattered more than witness. Plays and shows, ballets and games abounded. No chance for a hunt was turned down. The papal treasury funded preeminent artists, such as Raphael. Julius left a full treasury, that was the Pope before him. Julius left a full treasury, but Leo drained it in 8 short years. St. Peter's Basilica was being rebuilt, but there was no money. Leo decided to solve the problem in a time-honored fashion. On March the 15th of 1517, he declared that anyone who contributed to the cathedral would be granted an indulgence. Although in theory an indulgence was only a remission of penalties meted out in this world by the church, in practice it was hawked as if it were as if it covered the actual guilt of sins and could release souls from purgatory. The gist of the indulgence was as followed. I absolve you from all your sins, transgressions, and excesses, how enormous soever they be, and remit to you all punishment which you deserve in purgatory on their account. And I restore you to the innocence and purity which you possessed at baptism, so that when you die, the gates of punishment shall be shut. And if you shall not die at present, this grace shall remain in full force when you are at the point of death. What man has such power? Can you imagine a man assuming that he can do this for any other human being? But that's what he did on March the 15th of 1517. He bartered money for sin. There's an old term from that. The apostles dealt with one who wanted to be able to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to others, as he had seen the apostles do through the laying on of hands. One Simon, a magician, influential with the people, wanted that same authority. And he went to the disciples and he tried to buy it from them. And of course, he was condemned for that, and it's called the sin of simony, trading spiritual favors for money. Here, the Pope, in 1517, was trading spiritual favors for money. The result of this, interestingly, came to another church split in history. One was sent to preach this indulgence that was being offered in Germany, a Dominican priest named Tetzel. Tetzel got above himself in his promises, implying that the indulgence even covered the future sins which the buyer was now harboring in his heart. Frederick the Wise refused to allow the indulgence to be preached in his territory of Saxony, mostly because he was reluctant to allow Saxon money to leave his financially depleted realm. Tetzel came as near the border of Saxony as he could, and folk from Wittenberg crossed over and bought those prized papers. You can imagine how valuable those indulgences would be from the Pope. Can you imagine being able to buy the forgiveness of sins in advance? Wow, that would give you a certain excitement, wouldn't it? Afterwards, a few doubted the efficacy of the writs. They solicited the opinion of a middle-aged monk named Martin Luther. Luther refused to confirm the value of these writs, and instead, in an accepted tradition, he posted theses for debate on the door of Wittenberg Castle Church, where a large crowd was expected. And the result, ultimately, was the Protestant Reformation over the sale of indulgences by Pope Leo in 1517. Now, in that, obviously, we would have agreed with Luther that you can't do that. What man can do that? Only Jesus Christ, the Passover, would be of no effect for you and me if a man could grant you the forgiveness of sins. You don't need to do the Passover. Find some man that can do that for you. Brethren, we need the Passover. There is only one way to be relieved from the burden of sin and death. We can only have that guilt expunged by and through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is the only hope we have for the forgiveness of sins. We need to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And we thank God that He has provided such a sacrifice for us. The meaning of the Passover. It's the meaning of what Christ taught on the 14th day of the first month to his disciples on that last meal that he shared with them. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I'm going to start in verse 16. The apostle writes here, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. God hasn't called us to contention and strife. God has called us to unity and to peace. A unity and a peace that we can only have one way. through the blessing of Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us and the indwelling of His Spirit. That unites us with God. That unites us with one another. And that's part of what we learn from this day, Passover. Verse 17, now in giving these instructions, He said, I do not praise you since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. There shouldn't be divisions among the church. For there must be factions among you that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper.
You playing with the sound system on me back there?
No.
It is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, he says, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Verse 21. How does that reflect back on the first Passover in Egypt? Do you see that? The Apostle Paul, writing here to the Corinthians in the first century AD, is utilizing a principle that God taught in Egypt. When you get that lamb, you make sure that you have enough lamb for your household and the household next to you. You look out for each other. When we come together and we eat the Passover, when we participate in the Passover, we need to have the same spirit of unity, oneness, all together. Paul teaches that here. He condemns them because in eating this meal, when they were coming together, one would take his own supper ahead of others, and one would be hungry, another is drunk. What? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Well, how often was it that they would do that? Was this just opening it up and saying, as often as you decide to do this? I don't think that's what it says. It says, whenever you do this, and by the way, they did it once a year on the Passover. Even Eusebius from history shows us that. But as often as they did it, whenever they did it, throughout the course of history until the very second coming of Jesus Christ, they would be proclaiming the Lord's death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And some people come every year before the Passover and say, I can't take the Passover. I'm just not worthy to take the Passover. Well, it's not saying that you have to somehow be worthy to take the Passover. You're not being asked to be the Passover. Right? We have our Passover already. Jesus Christ was the Passover. He was the one who was worthy to be the Passover. You can't be the Passover. You can't be worthy in that sense. This is talking about an attitude. You come to the Passover in a particular attitude that is worthy. What is the attitude? I was talking about that attitude here. The attitude of not being contentious, not being divisive. Understanding the unity that God is calling us to. Understanding the need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your own personal sins to be forgiven. And it says that, therefore, verse 28, let a man examine himself. Examine your heart. Examine your understanding. Examine your motive. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner is the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And it says, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. And so we're being asked by God to look at ourselves, examine ourselves in this season prior to the Passover, and make sure that when we come together for the Passover, we come together for the purpose of unity. Unity with God the Father and Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And unity with the family of God that He's placed us to be a part of. We need to be building that unity. That's the work of God in and through us. In our time, and ultimately in the future time, when God with us makes all the world one with Him. That's the work of God. And He's called us to be a part of it. The spring feast, the Passover in particular, have tremendous meaning for us, brethren. In the weeks that remain before we come together for the Passover, let's make sure that we're setting aside time not just for the de-leavening of our homes and cars, but for the de-leavening of our lives so that we come together and keep the feast in a worthy manner.